This morning, I would like to just give you a brief outline of what we're planning to cover, and then if you have anything else in mind that you would like us to discuss this last morning on the subject of building, please feel free to bring it up. My thought is to just review yesterday the discerning of needs, and then go into the meeting of needs. There have been several questions concerning band of men, and I thought we might discuss this some. And also the use of the home in training. And then there are some miscellaneous questions which we have, which I will try to answer. And if I leave out your question, it may be that I thought that we had touched on it somewhere in the previous days. And if not, you would like us to go into it in more detail, please bring it up. During the question time, we will also open it up for any other questions, any things you want to discuss this last morning. And then I would like about 5 or 10 minutes to ask you a few questions in closing. Okay? Discerning the needs. In review, we discussed the clearing of debris from the foundation for building. And we need to at least clear enough debris to build. In other words, if a person has certain problems, certain needs that are hindering their spiritual growth and edification, then naturally we have to first deal with these needs. We also mentioned that there are needs which can knock a person out of the race. And we must have these in mind. It's good to do some meditation and thought and reflection from the scripture and your own experience and work out a list of what you think these needs could be, needs that hinder growth. And another category, needs which knock people out of the battle or out of the race. Set them on the shelf, cripple them, so that we are conscious of what needs are essential to spot in our Christian ministry to people. And then we went into the fact, at least this is just a personal opinion, that every need must be traced down to the root cause of the need. And I personally believe that the root cause has something to do with this person's relationship to Jesus Christ. Perhaps it's in the realm of the Savior relationship, and the grace and the mercy and the love of God, and drawing from the resources that he has in Christ. Something here is clogged up concerning his view of Jesus Christ and drawing from Christ. Or another root cause may be surrounding the lordship of Jesus Christ, his sovereignty, his lordship over the man's life, surrender, willing to be just what Christ wants him to be, willing to fit into the body wherever Christ has chosen to place him. Whatever this may be, that I think at least this is good for us to keep in mind. Though it may not be universal, I think that it is general at least, that the root cause must be traced down to his personal relationship to Jesus Christ, lest we just clip off the branches and other things crop up and the root has never been dealt with. Then we went into how do you spot or discern needs, and the first and foremost thing is to ask God for love. It is love that meets needs. It was love that met our need, the cross. And it's love that meets needs, far more than anything else. And then we put, secondly, wisdom. Ask God for wisdom, discernment. And then we just gave a few practical things, such as being a good listener, being observant, and how to open people up. I don't think we even went into that. But Proverbs 27:19, as in water, face answers to face, so the heart of man to man. To be open ourselves. To have an open heart, a heart of love to them, and they will respond. All right, any questions on discerning needs before we go into this matter of meeting needs? Say you have now discerned a need which must be met before there will really be growth and edification in this life. Or from a negative point of view, you see a need that if that's not met, this person may be shipwrecked. All right, then we'll go right into meeting needs. When it comes to this, I don't know how you feel, but when I see some particular need which seems to be vitally important to be met concerning this person's life, I begin to choke up inside. I'd like to just go hide my head in the sand. I usually try to find, is there some way I can escape from talking to this person about this? And I don't know how you feel, but this is the type of thing I just don't enjoy at all. And I'm reminded of a situation out in the Orient when I was going to have to talk to someone this person's testimony had offended a number of people. It wasn't a testimony for Christ. It was just the way they were talking and acting and so on. And it had been called to my attention. It was just one of these things I couldn't escape. I had to talk to this person. And so I asked this person, I said, now, suppose that Mr. and Mrs. Culver, I live with them, and they have a little girl. And suppose that this little girl was naughty, and Mr. Culver talked to the little girl and corrected her and disciplined her. And let's suppose in the same type of situation, Mrs. Culver looked at the little girl, and instead of saying anything or correcting her, disciplining her, that she just picked her up in her arms and cuddled her and kissed her and played with her. Which one do you think really loves her the most? She said, oh, why, Mrs. Culver. Oh. So we went into Proverbs, I think it's 13:24, and I tried to show her in the scripture that whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And that it is out of love that oftentimes we have to come to a person and talk to them. And in verse 24, he that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. Well, how do we meet the needs? I believe that the needs are met first on our knees. Prayer. It's so much more important to talk to God about someone's need than to talk to them. And it might even be dangerous to talk to someone else about their need. And before God will do a work in their heart, God must do a work in our heart. And in Galatians 6, Brethren, if a man be overcome in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. And I must come to God because he has to do a work in my heart. He has to give me a spirit of meekness about this. And meekness involves long-suffering and patience. Meekness involves a dependence upon God and almost a shift in neutral. Waiting patiently upon God to do something. And not taking the situation in my own hands. And so if I see a need in a person, how much I must come to God for him first to meet the need of my own heart, because I am not meek, and you are not meek. Jesus Christ is meek and lowly in heart. And he says, come unto me. He is not hot and hasty in the way he deals with us. He is meek and lowly. And patient. And so many times have I made the mistake, and still do, of not coming before him to do this work by his Spirit to give me meekness in the situation. Righteous indignation, impatience, irritation is not used to the Spirit of God to meet a need in another life. Now, the Spirit of God may lead you to deal severely, to speak with deep conviction in certain cases. But the undertone of all of this is a spirit of meekness. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And then it says, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And the bearing of a burden means I understand and experience the weight of this thing. I have taken their need upon my shoulders, and I experience its pain, its irritation, its weight. And I don't know where this can be done except in prayer. And then Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love. And before God, how I must say, ask this question, is it the truth? And this means that I must search the Scriptures for the answer. And then I must say, is it in love? This is the two-way test. The two-way test in meeting a need. Is it the truth? Is it in love? And then I must pray for open and prepared hearts, and only God can do this. I remember I was counseling a serviceman some time ago, about a year ago now. And I knew his situation. He was a Christian. His wife was a Christian. She's a wonderful person. Fallen into adultery. He had been caught. So he confessed to his wife. And yet, I did not feel there was really true repentance, even though in his mind he thought there was true repentance. And he was at this conference and he was avoiding me like the plague. And so all I could pray is, Lord, open and prepare his heart. And midway in the conference, he came to me and he said, I want to talk to you about this. Now, I knew this man quite well, and I had been given a little insight concerning him. It didn't take a lot of insight because the first thing the Lord hates is a proud look, and you can oftentimes spot this very easily. And I knew some things about him which indicated to me he was one of the proudest fellows that I had met in some time. I hope I wasn't too indignant over this, because if I was, I was just my own pride coming up. But I told him, I said, well, you know, one of the basic problems in this sin of sex is not only lust, but there's even a greater underlying problem, and it's pride. The pride of man to conquer. Pride? Me? Oh, no, that couldn't be my problem. Not pride. And I just thought to myself, how blinding is sin. How blinding it is. You could just see it. I mean, it on the fella. So I said, well, okay. You see, I wasn't going to argue with him. If the Holy Spirit hadn't revealed to him his pride, I wasn't going to be able to reveal it to him. So I said, well, let's just get down on our knees and ask the Lord to show us what the problem is. And just bring it before the Lord and see if the Lord will meet us. We got down on his knees and I began to claim Acts 5:31 that it's Jesus Christ who gives repentance. And this man began to pray. And he began to confess his pride in tears. And when he got through, I realized that I didn't know half of his pride. But the Spirit of God had revealed it to him. And that man went and did works of repentance during the week. Now, I never talked to him about doing works of repentance. I think sometimes works of repentance can oftentimes be works in the flesh if we superimpose it upon them. But he went around and he began to confess to people things he had said and done. And it was like a little wave of revival going on. At the end of the week, he had led the wildest serviceman who was at our conference to Christ. You see, we don't meet the need. God must meet the need. He may use us as a vessel to point people to Christ. And then we need God's timing. And here I don't want to take an awful lot of time. But I just give you some of the references. Ecclesiastes 8:11, speaking of, unless sentence against an evil work is executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men are fully set in them to do evil. I oftentimes pray over this verse. And then I pray over Proverbs 9, 7, and 8, which is a warning that if you reprove a scorner, that you receive a blot, that this person hates you, and you may create another problem. And so I oftentimes pray over these verses, asking the Lord to give me guidance. And then Proverbs 28:26, which speaks of the Lord guiding us as we walk step by step. And so many times I've been inclined to do something presumptuously and prayed over this verse and waited on the Lord and how the Lord has saved me. From making a tragic mistake and perhaps a misjudgment. And I can think of people on the negative side who I waited too long. I didn't go to them. God had revealed something, just a little thing, and I've let it pass in my mind instead of bringing it before the Lord in prayer and waiting on the Lord for further direction. He gave me the warning sign, but I did not seek the Lord. And then it was too late. Shipwrecked. And I can think of times when I went too soon. And greater problems and heartaches followed. And I can think in times of the right time. And I can think of times when the Lord said, no, I don't want you to talk to him about it. I want you to pray. And I've seen the Lord meet their need. And then sometimes so much better, because when they came and talked to me about it and gave a testimony of how the Lord had met their need, they didn't have to look to any man. The Lord had directly met their need. And how sensitive we must be, and how we must pray over these things concerning the Lord's timing. And then words in season, Isaiah 50, verse 4. It's not how many verses we shower them with, but just that word in season. Maybe a phrase of a verse. But God has met them. And then the claiming of the promises for them. All of these things prior to talking to them about it. And then talking to them about it. We heard Mr. Taylor and how he encourages them first. I think this is a scriptural example. Paul encouraged the Corinthians. And hearty counsel in Proverbs 27:9 rejoices the heart. And certainly, if we prayed for love, we can see some very fine things about this person. We can express our love to them. But how we must be careful we don't become professional, that this doesn't become a technique. And this, a servant of God in 2 Corinthians 6, one of the attributes is unfeigned love. And this word fainting, if you've ever played basketball, you try to faint a person out. You try to fake him out so you can get around him. And how we have to be careful about feigned love. And I think in our American culture that this is something perhaps even more dangerous than I see in Europe, for example. The European is much more frank. Sometimes brutally so. But the American, one of their dislikes of the American is they consider the American as just a veneer of feigned love. The American compliments everyone, and they don't believe a word of it. They don't believe a word of it. They think that the American is a hypocrite. And they don't take our flattery because they believe it's feigned. And how we have to be careful in dealing with people if we want to really minister to them, that when we express love and appreciation, they know it's true. And if they're around us very long, they'll know. Now, when I share a need, oftentimes, it's in 2 Corinthians 6. There's a long list. 2 Corinthians 6. There's a list of things, and just for your own comfort, at least it's always a comfort to me. The minister of God, the first thing is in much patience. Much patience. God doesn't give us quick, easy victories. Much patience. And then in here, necessities. The servant of God is conscious of his necessities. And if you're conscious of your necessities, that's good. Just don't be discouraged with it. But may your necessities point you to God and faith in Him. Well, I try to share my heart with this person. First, concerning perhaps the reasons why this has come to my mind. And then I try to share with them my own personal needs. And again, this is not, it should not be a technique. You see, the motive behind it is so important. I'm sharing in my needs because I don't want him for a moment to have a false standard or image built up in his mind. I'm just another sinner cleansed by the blood of Christ and need his daily cleansing. And I want to come to him in a spirit of meekness. And I don't come as a judge to a criminal, but I come as a brother with like infirmity to him. And I trust with understanding. I point out the symptoms. But I ask God to never let me judge the motives. This is so subtle. I catch myself doing it. Judging people's motives. I may not agree with their action. I may not agree with their thought, but God forbid that I should judge their motives. And what we usually try to do is impute the wrong motive to them, and I speak before you as one guilty recently in my mind, because I want to disprove what they think or what they do. And if I can impute the wrong motive, then I've got the case completely won. Let us beware of judging anyone's motive. Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, 3 through 5, that he doesn't even judge himself. So he's not too concerned about man's judgment. And you know, I'm the more I follow the Lord, the more I've been in his work, the more I realize, Doug, you've convinced yourself you've got the right motive, but you really don't know. But in that day, in verse 5, Jesus will judge the secrets of the hearts of men. Let him do it. Yes. All right, thank you. When I'm praying for the person, and I'm trying to get to the root of the problem, then I'm trying to think in terms of their relationship to Christ. And I try to think of this from a positive point of view. What can I say to them that will bring them into, if it's discouragement, despair, what can I give them concerning Christ that will evaporate this discouragement and despair? But I try to be careful that I'm not judging that this discouragement and despair is because they want to be better than someone else, or they want to be a great man of God, or they have selfish ambitions, and so on. You see what I mean? Now, there's where I'd make the difference. Now, I point out the symptoms like a doctor. We would discuss the symptoms. Now, as we talk together about this, we may find out that this is the problem. Spiritual ambition, self-exaltation, vainglory. But I have not come with a preconceived conclusion that this is the problem. I may have prayed about this as one of the possibilities, but I do not come to the person with a prejudgment. At least I say I should not. Because I don't know the entire case. I haven't heard all the facts. I haven't heard their side of the story. God just hasn't revealed everything. And my subjective feelings are not a proof at all that God has revealed this to me. Subjective proof is not proof of the will of God, no matter how many verses you have. God must also confirm any feelings and thoughts. Now, if I could illustrate this training center in Europe, I have verses, I have seen God confirming things step by step, but I would not stand up here and say, I know 100% that this is the will of God. Because I would step from faith then, I believe, into presumption. But I will go step by step, looking to the Lord and asking Him to direct, open and close doors according to His will. In the same way, if trying to help a person, I may be quite sure what the problem was, like I was with this fellow, that it was pride. And I know that it's awfully hard to draw the line. It's a fine hair, maybe. But if we're conscious of it, and if we're meek, and this thing is in the hands of the Lord, and not our hands, I think that we will be careful. And I would say the main thing is not to have predetermined conclusions. That's judgment. Predetermined conclusions is judgment. And if you come without your predetermined conclusions, but you know that there are several possibilities, this is inquiry, not judgment. And then I let Him talk. I let Him tell me more than me tell Him. Hear Him out. And the more you can get Him to discuss this, the better. If all He's doing is saying yes and no, you don't know what's going on. Let's talk about it. Let me hear your side. What do you think? If two people are involved, hear both sides. Talk to them alone, and then together. Proverbs 18:17 in the Revised is a very, very good verse. Does someone have the Revised? Just look it up and we'll read it. I'll go on while we're looking it up. 18:17, Proverbs in the Revised. Yes, Bob.
He who states his case first is right.
Be careful when you've only heard one side. It's so easy for us to just get carried away by a one-sided presentation. And then we get our predetermined conclusions, and heaven and earth won't move you. And you'll be 100% wrong. Okay? Use the word. And there are lots of references on this. I won't go into it, but I try to give him a list of references, not too many, for him to pray over and think about. And we seek to pray together with them and for them. Keep interested in their progress, and above all, keep pointing them to Christ. He is the one who must solve their problem. I'd like to read this little booklet on different meditations of looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus and not to our brethren, not even to the best and most beloved among them. In following a man, we run a risk of going wrong. In following Jesus, we are certain never to go wrong. Besides, by putting a man between Jesus and ourselves, it comes to pass that the man insensibly becomes more to us and Jesus becomes less. Soon we no longer know how to find Jesus when we cannot find the man. And if so man help fails, are all failed. On the contrary, if Jesus keep his place between us and our nearest friend, our attachment to the man will at once become less direct and more sweet, less passionate and more pure, less indispensable and more useful. An instrument of rich blessings in the hands of God when he pleases to make use of it, and in its absence a blessing still when he pleases to do without it. And it's so important in this matter of building that we do not become that mediary between God and man, but that they become closer to the mediary, Jesus Christ. And we keep the right perspective here at all times. Because one of the subtle dangers of building is that we can unconsciously become little demigods and Jesus Christ be squeezed out of his rightful place. To prevent problems, foresight. As I said, have a list. What are the needs? What are the things that hinder growth? What are the things that shipwreck? Ask God for insight, forewarning, and forearming. Okay? Why don't we stand? Just kind of stretch. Galatians 6:1. Joyce, would you just bring out that thought that you mentioned? I think it's a very good one. Very good. Overtaken with a fall does not mean that they have willingly gone into this. They've been overtaken. And how we need to realize the spiritual warfare that's going on. The flesh and its deceitfulness, Satan, his subtleness. And one thing that I've tried to do, and I've tried to do it honestly, is assure the person that I have no question of their love for the Lord and their desire to please the Lord whenever I possibly can. They are far more victims. This is how God looks on us, I'm sure, as victims, slaves by Satan as he came to save us. And I'm sure he looks on his children as victims too, the enemy. And if we bring in the spiritual forces into this in our prayers to bind the strong man, and we begin to see the real issues in the battle, the personalities kind of are minimized, and the big spiritual issues are the things. And I believe that there is where the battle is won, in the heavenlies. All right, now concerning a band of men, I would like this section to be far more open concerning things that you have thought of and tried. I look out at the audience, and some of you men have been praying and studying and doing this, and I'm sure that all of us can profit much from your experience. To kick it off, I would like to do two things. I would like to tell you of my experience in Minneapolis under Don Rosenberger, who I believe the Lord used in a great way to mold a band of men. And I was just trying to think this morning of some of the things which the Lord used through him in this. As I mentioned before, Don was able to give the men a vision of evangelism out where they lived. The main thrust when he first came in was evangelism. And the evangelism was that there were key men in different universities and schools, and their job was to evangelize. And it was basically out where they were, winning a hearing, winning a friend. Friendship evangelism was the main emphasis at that time. Then we got together once a week in a key man's group where we went over our chapter study. But most of the time was spent in planning and discussing our contacts. And each fellow was to tell what the fellow was like, what his personality was like, where he was in school, what he was doing, what were his interests. And we discussed, how can we win this man? And we prayed for this man. Every man in the group put this man's name down and prayed daily for him. We discussed projects, united projects that we could do together. These were not often, but they were timely. They were not according to any sequence of time, but they were timely. A rally, an evangelistic dinner, conference. And these were projects that worked. We went from success to success. And yet, though the main thrust of the ministry was right where we were, Don was building into us a vision of the area. We were praying for Lincoln. The University of Nebraska was prayed for. Iowa State. North Dakota. I was on my way. Everything was prepared. I was already enrolled at the University of Nebraska in 1951 to arrive there in January of 1951. And instead, I went to Formosa. And back in those days, I believe God was getting things ready for Lincoln. And Leroy was in the group. And we were all praying about these things. He was giving us a vision. But his vision was not just the North Midwest. It was the world. And Don continually brought the world before us and how the job could get done, so that our hearts were not just tied in to the school that we were at. Our hearts were not just tied in to this region, which we were praying about. But our hearts were tied into the world. Don, in the planning, brought his men into the planning. We discussed it. We felt that we were policy makers together. We really felt that we were as much of this work and team as anybody else, including Don. Of course, Don was the pace setter in thinking through, and getting original ideas, being creative. He was always thinking at least two or three battles ahead. And what he did is, in a group as we planned, how was he training us in our thinking? He'd listen to us, and he would accept that which is good, and sometimes he'd say, just jokingly, buddy, that doesn't have legs. That won't stand. But he was building into us this creative thinking as a team, because the whole thing was shared together. And we've got to think at least two battles ahead, because what are you going to do after this battle? You can't think an awful lot of battles ahead, because the way the battles end up determine what you're going to do next. But we're going down a side road now. But I'll say that we, at least I, and I think every other fellow, really look forward to Friday night. What has happened over in Hamlin, I wonder? The University of Minnesota. At Northwestern, we've been praying all week. What's happened? I wonder what Rosie's got on his mind now. I wonder what the next thing's going to be. I wonder if any contacts have opened up somewhere else. In fact, I was playing on the basketball team, and we were going to take a field trip, and I was one of the bench warmers. And they were only going to take 10 men on the trip. And it was between me and a few other fellas who was going to be that 10th man. And my specialty was a long shot, and the coach didn't know this team, whether they'd have a zone and they'd need someone to shoot over the zone or not. So during the whole practice before, and we had to travel on Friday, I'd missed the key man's meeting, and so here we were out practicing, our last practice before the game and the trip. And the coach called on me to play on the first string half the time, in case they had a zone, to shoot over this zone. So I figured, well, I guess I'm going to have to go on this trip. And I was so subjective about this, I was witnessing to the fellows on the team and all this, of course, but I was so subjective about this, I didn't want to take that trip. I want to get to that key man's meeting. And so after the end of the practice, the coach read off 9 names, and he said, it's between you fellas, and I was one of them, I think there were 2 or 3 of us, to decide who the 10th man is going to be. I think he was just testing me now as I look back on it to see how much I was really in this. But very frankly, and I did the wrong thing, but I said, oh, why don't you go? I've got something else on Friday night. Because I was just so wrapped up to be a member of this team. You see? And Don did not spend regular time with every man in the key men's group. In fact, he didn't spend regular time with any. I think this is because of an overemphasis in the past. Mechanical man-to-man interviews and outlines and syllabuses and so on. And so, and most of the fellows had been through this thing, and so Don didn't feel that he should carry it on. But he was always available. And I was getting time with Don at least once or more a week, if not personally on the telephone. But the men had to take the initiative to get the time. But when they did, he sure gave himself to the men. And I think that one of the keys was his enthusiasm. Enthusiasm is contagious. I think another key was his love and loyalty to the men. There was no question, Don loved me, and as far as I'm concerned, Don was 100% behind me in my ministry. And there was that close tie. Those are some thoughts concerning the time in Minneapolis. So let's see, Jake was there. Any others who were there at that time? Jake, do you have any thoughts? That's right. And Don didn't just do that when a person went out away. Don had a unique ability to unite the men behind one another. We felt that this band of men, though they never visited McAllister campus, maybe that was a mistake. Maybe we should have done more joint projects like you're doing now. I'm sure we should have. But I felt that the men in that group were behind me. And when Bob Glockner went up to North Dakota, he knew that every one of these men were behind him and praying for him daily, and vital, concerned, interested in every witnessing opportunity, in every person he met. And this is so vital. You can't have a band of individuals with individual interests and have a band. Okay? I think there are around 10 of us, roughly. It was usually around like that, wasn't it, Jake? Yeah. I think when I was there, The key man's group was kept small in that there were around 10, but there were always fellows who were just clamoring to get into this key man's group. And I remember just about the time that I left, old Leroy had finally made it. He got on the... And his first project, Leroy's first project, was to be in charge of the banquet that they were having to raise support and send me to Formosa. But it was a great deal.
What about the restrictions that you have as far as the man getting in some of the requirements? How were they protected to the candidate?
Well, one thing was we started with a band of men who had been around the Navigators for some time. I think that we have to realize this did not... First of all, there were some of us, like Glockner and myself and Bill Fletcher, who were in Minneapolis before Rosie got there. We just got out of the service, and we were there struggling along. Then, when Rosie came, a number of men came with him. Waldron Scott just got out of service, so he was coming up there that he might get training under Rosie. Jake Combs came there. The Dendler twins left Moody to go to Northwestern because Rosie was there. So when he started, what he started with were the men who had had previous contact with the Navs and who were close to him personally. And we started this key man's group right away with the men that I've mentioned. I may have left out a few like Tom Carroll and maybe Bob Crabtree was there at the time. Well, so he started with what he had, but he did have a group of real potential fellows and fellows who were willing to move into that area, though they may have been from some other part of the state, so they could be close to Rosie and get training. Then the emphasis was evangelism, out where you were. And, I remember, in fact, the idea was we're not going to meet with any men. Rosie had this little rule for himself and tried to project it down to the group. We're not going to meet man to man with anybody, any of these Christians, like at Northwestern schools are running around and they wanted somebody to meet with them as soon as they heard 2 Timothy 2:2 and all this old, well, I'll tell you, we're awfully busy and we're really working on this job of evangelism. And I tell you, if you've got a babe that needs help, then we'll be willing to help you personally so you can help your babe. But otherwise, we really don't have time because our job is to get out among the lost and get some babes and build them up and see them reproduce. And that had a good effect. And then you see, you were meeting people on the basis of production. It was one of the most fruitful. I believe one thing was God's hand was on Don Rosenberger in a mighty way at that time. I think another thing was that though we have recently, in the last few years, been emphasizing this band of men, this was the principle upon which he worked. And that though at that time in the United States we didn't have a lot of areas, we made a contribution, I should say a concentration in an area, which produced a lot of men. And also, Don was not starting just in a raw area with the raw material that was there. He had imported a band of men. Then evangelism was the big thrust. Friendship evangelism. The men were strategically located on the campuses. They were students. There was a sense of pioneering. Yes, Addie. That's true. The fellows who came were fellows who, while in the service, had been very effective in their ministry. Not all of us, I wasn't, but a number of them were. Yes. Once a week. We had rallies where we included our babes. We had a going concern on the campuses where we included our babes. We had conferences where we included them, and of course, Bible study groups there on the campuses and so on. And then as the babes grew up and the Lord's hand of blessing was on them and they were producing on that basis, they would be invited into the key men's group. And I believe that's probably why it grew to 20. Though I personally wasn't there when it was that big, and I personally would think that'd be too big. Yes. They came from all over the United States because of him. Yes, Don. She wants to know why was it that they wanted to come there with Don. Yes, Chuck. That's right. Rosenberger was considered, if we can give numbers here, number three man in the Navigators. Lauren was Doss's right hand there at the office in the direction of the entire work. And Don, without question, was the next man, and his main experience was out in area work. He had been in San Francisco. Of course, he was a chief in the Navy. They had big work going in Honolulu and so on. And Don was a real idea man, and he was very enthusiastic. He was really sharp, a tremendous sense of humor, and a real leader of young men. And this caused, of course, many of the fellows, when they were getting out of the service, and the Navs had just switched from this, well, they're out of the service, God bless them, to, well, they're getting out of the service, now what are we going to do with them? Yes, John. Bill Fletcher was a married man. Herb Atwood was a married man. Was Lee Roy married back in those days? But they were all young men who were going to school or had just got out of school, and they were having their first job, and they were pretty most footloose and fancy free. Yeah. I think Herb Atwood had a job, or one other fellow. But, pardon? He was in the seminary at that time, and later, I think, when he graduated, he got a job. But every fellow there, apart from maybe one or two exceptions, the very most, was a student in a university or college. I was the only one from McAllister. There's usually just one man from one place, except Northwestern schools. I think he had a few. And after a couple of years, they kept sneaking in under the door and so on. And the Northwestern school group filled up. But here was an interesting thing. The men at Northwestern schools, as a rule, were not productive in evangelism, because they were in a very unnatural setting for evangelism. The men who were out at Augsburg College in Hamlin and McAllister and the University of Minnesota, these men were the ones who were, at least when I was there, productive in evangelism, and their evangelism was conserved, basically. I mean, the people, the babes they got, clicked. Then when we were getting some babes, and they were well enough established to give their testimony and stand on their own two feet, and they had this first love and so on, then we'd have an area rally. And then we'd try to get all our unsaved friends to come, and these people would give their testimonies, and Don or somebody would give a message. And so everything was geared in to production in evangelism and the conservation of this fruit of evangelism, and then the multiplication of the fruit of evangelism. And all of our activities were geared toward this one objective. Yes.
It seems to me that this was an ideal situation. Some of the other situations we find ourselves, we find that the key man meeting begins to be watered down with people who maybe at one time were productive and they no longer are, or they
not everyone was a success. Everyone was not a success as far as leading someone to Christ. They stayed there. But you see, Don was the type of man who could give every man a job to do and make them feel they were part of the team and they were making a unique contribution, even if they didn't happen to be leading somebody to the Lord. For example, I think of one fellow. We got a bus. And we were going to use this bus for conferences and to take teams of people to different areas. And Don had all kinds of ideas for this bus. Well, who was the man in charge of this bus? Well, he was one of the fellows who just wasn't fruitful to speak of in his ministry. He was in a Christian school, as I remember. But this guy just knocked himself out on this bus because he was a member of the team and he was making a contribution. And in these projects, every man had an assignment. Don was a very good organizer. And they had to check through with him, direct. And there was nothing more important when we were given a job to do than that job we were given to do. This was the most important thing in the world, and Don had his enthusiasm and so on made us feel this was the most important thing in the world, and he built this in to some, I believe, so that whenever they tackle a job, even as I observe them years and years later, they tackle it with all their heart. And he built this into us. This faithfulness was an undertone. Yes. Well, what you have to do is follow the historical progression, Bill. For example, when all the men came, we had a key man's meeting, about 10 men. Well, these 10 men were there for 2 or 3 years. Don didn't disqualify and kick any of these 10 men out of the group because they hadn't led anybody to the Lord in a couple of years. Or there would have been a few like that, probably. But any new people coming in, it was on the basis of their growth and production and potentiality. And I'm not saying he had an ironclad rule that a fellow had to say, here's my babe, now can I come in the group? I don't think he had that. But that was basically in his thinking, that as he added new men to the group, they had to have proven themselves. But when you start the group, you don't know who's going to lead people to the Lord in the next few years. Yes.
You must have been a man with tremendous talent. I have a question about this. How did you continue to emphasize the idea of production without causing a guy who's been in the, say, one of the 10 that has visited in a couple of years? How did you keep him from being more frustrated while I've gotten all the world? I think that is the ability to do that.
Well, I think that one thing was that Don, in his personal ministry, was very warm, positive, and he was a real encourager in his personal ministry. And he was so enthusiastic in encouraging us that, and I also think this, I think that Don did not magnify the success of any one man. It was a team effort. Now, being in the group, I knew that there were frustrations in the group. Fellows who, boy, why can't I produce? And I sensed, I think sometimes, little rivalries in the group. The Lord had this problem among his disciples. And I think you'll have these human tendencies in every group. And I think there were a few fellows, as I look back now, that did kind of get discouraged and just kind of drop out of the group. Yes, Bill.
Did you ever invite anyone to come to the two-man meeting, or were you allowed to do so, or was it...
Not without checking through Don.
Yes. First of all, the patient had to be extended through Don.
Yes, Joanne. Well, yeah, now what did we... the girl, there wasn't really a girl's work going on. Girls would come to the home and have time with Eleanor. And she was conscious of the girls, and she knew who the girls were. The girls more or less fit into the situation, say, at McAllister or at University of Minnesota. There were quite a few girls at the University of Minnesota who came to the Lord, and so we coined the phrase for Bob Seifert, follow me and I'll make you to become fishers of women. But we had the problem, we had no girl over there to really follow them up, but Bob seemed to enjoy doing it. And he's not here, I shouldn't say that, should I? Yes.
Did Don go out of camp?
No. We did not do what you're doing. I think what you're doing is great. I think we should have done it. But Don would come and speak to a group and so on, but he worked basically through the men on the campus. He would come on the campus and counsel us and so on. But we were in a rather touchy situation there, public relations-wise. The navigators were in InterVarsity, were having some problems, and slight problems, just about blew up everything around the world. But so Don didn't feel that he could move in, but he moved in through the men. He was teaching at Northwestern, and there's where, of course, he recruited an awful lot of the Bible College students. Pardon? Well, McAllister, that was my mission field, and I was to evangelize McAllister. And I hardly evangelized anything else but McAllister. Scotty, when he was at McAllister, the same way. Of course, we had more than we could do there. We didn't need to go looking for more. And Jake there at Hamlin, Glockner at Augsburg, and later North Dakota U. Okay, well, time is gone. Let me close this by just saying a couple things about a home and training, and then ask you a couple questions. I think that basically it's the principles that we've used in these things concerning the home. Pick a winner. Be sure you pick a winner. Be careful who you invite into your home. Pick a winner, but realize you must win them. You must win them. And you may have thought you had them outside your home, but you must win them in your home. Don't take them for granted. Be a servant. Minister by pace setting. My wife won the girls who were in our home because she was the pace setter as far as the work in the home was concerned. And she ministered to them spiritually. She went through this building series and many other things with them. And she gave them projects. And those girls had work projects. And she did this, too, that I think is worthy of consideration. The girls had a study morning, a half-day study day every week, and one day off every week. And you can bring them into your home and work them to death, but that doesn't mean you train them. You may test their attitudes, and they may become proficient in housekeeping, but that doesn't mean they're trained spiritually. And we tried to give them time, study time. And they had to work during that time because they had, on all these things that we went over, we didn't just dish it to them on a silver platter. They had to study it out for themselves as well as chapter analysis. And it was a concentrated study time. Now, I'm not saying that's what you should do here. I'm just telling you what we did. You were maybe in a different situation. And you've got to have regular time with the people in the home. The hardest ones to get regular time with are the ones that are living with you. You've got to keep your priorities. And when you have children, this is a big problem. I don't know that we've got it solved. I don't think we have. But the people who come in the home have to realize that the Lord comes first in your life, your children come second, and they come third. Because God, in a sense, has given your children to you in a more special way than He's given them to you. Quite a big sense. And they've got to understand this. Or they'll crowd your children out and you'll lose your children while you win them. At least temporarily. But you've lost your children. They must become a part of the family. They are a part of the family. They're not a child, a cousin maybe. But they're a part of the family. And you do things together. As a family, recreation, fellowship, work, things like this. And you keep them informed. They feel that they're not only a part of the family, but they're a part of the work. They know what's going on. You're keeping them informed. You're asking them for their suggestions. You're taking them out with you in your ministry. And you're also seeking to find some type of ministry they can have on their own. But you keep touch with it, and you're vitally interested in it. Well, those are a few thoughts. Now, the time is gone, and I would like to just give you 10 questions, which I ask myself along the lines of building. Am I open to others to build in my life? I believe that we as NAF staff can be less open with each other than we expect those to whom we're ministering to be open. And this, I believe, is one of the greatest problems in our building. We're far more sensitive than they are. And then we wonder why increasingly so they become so sensitive and so difficult to build into their life. And I've seen this around the world. And those who are not really open to learn, to receive instruction, correction from a fellow worker are those who don't take people very far in building because they reap what they've sowed. Am I seeking help in specific areas of need? Am I conscious of my own needs? And am I seeking specific help? Am I growing? The third question. Deepening in my knowledge and faith and love and relationship to Christ. You know, we live in the dangerous 30s, and so some of you may be coming close to it. Living in the dangerous 30s. You've got 5 or 10 years under your belt with the Navigators now. You've got a position, and people are beginning to look to you, and you can share with them what you learned 10 or 5 years ago, and they just drink it in, and they think it's so great. But you're not growing. You're living on what you had 5 or 10 years ago. And you know, that's going to fizzle out. The dangerous 30s. Are we really growing and deepening now, or are we living off the past? And when we're in the 40s, kind of oblivion. Because basically, I believe the last 10 years of my Christian life make what I'm doing now. And 10 years from now will depend on how I'm growing. All right? Is my faithfulness for dependent upon checking in at a group meeting or with an individual? Or have I learned to walk with God? Five. Is my faithfulness dependent upon checking in at a group meeting or with an individual? Or have I learned to walk with God alone? Fine. Do I have immediate goals for my own life? Are they written down? Are they prayed over regularly? Immediate goals in my Christian life. Six. Am I becoming a man of the Word? Prayer. Godly. Seven. Is my heart and are my capacities being enlarged? Or have I set the limits of my capacity and I'm not increasing in them? Are my capacities being enlarged? Seven. Eight. Is the Lord becoming more and more my sufficiency? Is the Lord becoming more and more my sufficiency and my satisfaction? Nine. Am I consistently reviewing and reworking the basic truths the Lord has taught me in the past? Am I consistently reviewing and reworking the basic truths the Lord has taught me in the past? Or am I just running from one thing to another, getting spiritually fat on rich desserts? I have to write that down. 10, last. Am I allowing the Lord to build in my life through daily circumstances? Am I allowing the Lord to build in my life through daily circumstances? Now, in closing, I want to leave you with this one thought, that building is not static. Building is not static. Building is something that must be going on in our lives if we're to build in someone else. There must be building going on in us. It must be a living, moving, vital thing, or there'll be no transmission. There'll be no real building. Shall we pray?